Good morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was an evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the water below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He had made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the water teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was an evening, and there was a morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of their kind, cattle and creeping things, beast of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a place to gather, to learn from your word, to grow as a body. Lord, we pray that our thoughts, actions, emotions, not only today, but throughout the rest of our lives, will glorify you. Lord, give us strength to be a witness. Guide us and direct us. Lord, I pray that you give Hyatt the words to speak. Allow us to retain what you want us to learn. Most of all, we thank you for your son, that he died so that we could have eternal life. That's what we're here for, to honor that. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Am I on? Yes. Well, this morning we're going to embark on a two-week journey that actually started in Silao. My brother asked me when we went down there a couple weeks ago to preach one Sunday, to speak, and they were going through, every now and they're going through Genesis, but then they would stop and take a break in the Psalms. So he asked me to do Psalm 8. So what you're going to see this morning is sort of an introduction to Psalm 8. Down there I had one Sunday, and really it's only half a Sunday because he's up there translating with me. So my time is cut in half. So I get double, really quadruple the time because I've got two Sundays to work through Psalm 8. And the way we're going to structure it is we read both Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. And this week, we're not really going to touch much at all on Psalm 8. We're going to do an introduction to it through Genesis. The reason is, in Psalm 8, as you read, it's the focus of it is on God's majesty. Verses 1 and 9, as you heard, said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout all of the earth. So the focus of the psalm is a praise to the majesty or the kingly glory of the Creator throughout all of the earth. Yet, however, it's interesting because David, in the middle of the psalm, focuses more of his attention upon man, not so much on God. And so the point of that is that David is saying that God's majesty is being made known throughout the ends of the earth through man. Or another way of putting it is, the very essence of man is to reflect back the majesty and glory of God. So what we're going to do is examine the question that David asks in verse 4 of Psalm 8. What is man that God is mindful of him? So we're going to take a look at the creation week, but focus primarily on man and how God created man, why God created man, and the purpose for which God created man. So this is a worthy study, I think, primarily, I mean, the least of which is looking through Scripture, and it's God-breathed and inspired, and that's wonderful. But when we learn more about man, we learn about who we are the image of. So when we learn about man, we're learning more about God. So the more we know about ourselves, the more we can know about the one who made us. Think of a painting, and the more you understand the colors and the lines of a painting, the more you get to appreciate the artist or not appreciate the artist. Same thing with music. If you hear a symphony, and if you understand it just a little bit, I don't understand symphonies. But, you know, I like it. It's nice. It's good music to study, too. But if you really understand all of the composition and behind it, you can appreciate Bach that much more than I can. So when we look at and study man, we can come to appreciate more and more who God is. And the vice versa is true. The flip side is true. The more we come to understand God, the more we can come to understand who we are. And the second thing is that man relates to God. There's a relationship that God built when he made man that is a very fundamental aspect of the entirety of the Scriptures. It's the relationship that was marred by sin, and it's the relationship that was healed and reconciled through Jesus. So the more we understand the way God made man before the fall, the more we understand the gravity and the effect and the severity of man's sin in the fall. The more we understand how God made man, the more we understand the gravity of the sin that man committed against God. And then going further beyond that, the more we understand the sin against God, the more we can understand the redemption in Christ. So we're trying to go highs and lows. We're trying to get everything that we possibly can. And of course, we're not going to be able to get there in one Sunday or two Sundays. But that's our intent, is to look at creation, look at how God made man in his own image, understand our sin in light of that, and then praise God and glorify God because of the redemption that he's brought about in Christ. So let's bow in prayer and ask God to bless our time here. Oh Lord, our Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to a place where we can come and understand who you are. Lord, you are infinite, and there's no way we could possibly come to understand and probe the depths of your knowledge, the depth of your wisdom. We can't possibly fathom the amount of grace and love that you have. But yet you have given us your word, and you have sent your word incarnate to dwell amongst us, to be like us, so that we can have that relationship, that bond, that sovereign bond that you have established in creation. You have given us Jesus to restore that. And so we ask that you would bless this time so that we might glorify you in our minds and in our hearts and through everything that we do, through our fingertips and all that we do during the week. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning. We commend this time to you in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to Genesis chapter 1. What I want to start out doing is to quickly trace through the creation week. And we're not going to probe all of the intricate details of the creation week. We're just going to hit a few highlighted things that I want to focus on. But that being said, I want to preface that I'm going to treat this as the creation week literally happened day by day by day. One day, it's the way it says it in Scripture. I'm going to treat it that way because that's the right way. So we look at, and Brad already read for us, so we're not going to read through it, but we're just going to look at each day, take it a section of Scripture at a time. So if we look at verses 1 through 5, this is day 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens here is what we think of as the highest heavens, where God and the angels dwell. And then he creates the earth. Now the earth looked formless and void, and darkness covered the deep. So this is a picture of sort of a blank slate of creation. This isn't something that's filled with glory, although God made it and it was glorious. But this is a blank slate that God's going to work with. Now, some think, and it's wrong that they think this, that when it says it's formless and void and darkness covered the deep, and then God said, let there be light, this is some sort of primordial battle and struggle, light against darkness, that God is waging war against evil at this point in time. Well, that's just simply not the case because we know sin and evil doesn't come into the world until Genesis 3. So God makes the earth formless and void, and he's going to go about working to glorify this creation, this blank slate. He's going to bring it from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. So he's now beginning that process, and it's important to note that in verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And here we already have, in the first verse of, or the first passage of the Bible, indication of who our God is. And we'll get into it more later. But the Spirit of God, this we as Christians can look back and we can have the whole of history filled out in our minds to know that God is a Trinity. And we can see that the Spirit is already at work in creation. And we can look forward to Jesus being baptized and the Spirit coming upon the waters during his baptism with in the form of a bird. And then Jesus gives us his Spirit at Pentecost, hovering over in the waters of baptism to bring about a new creation in us. And so you can see how it all works together there. Then God said, let there be light. And I think we would have to say that the Spirit in some way is an agent of bringing this light about. And God saw that the light was good. So God looks at this light, he evaluates it, and he says, it's good. And then there's evening, and then there's morning, the first day. Or he separates the light from the darkness, and he calls it day and night, and evening and morning, one day. That's the first day. Second day, Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. So here God creates an expanse in the middle of the waters. And so what he does is he separates the waters and creates waters above and waters below. And in the middle there, he creates the firmament or the expanse, what we think of as the sky, the shell above us that we look up and we see stars, we see blue. That's the firmament there. Now, it's interesting. This is the second day, and all throughout we see that God, after he makes something, after he accomplishes a task in his creation week, evaluates it and says it's good. Well, here, in day 2, he doesn't do that. And I'm not exactly sure why, other than to say that he doesn't really accomplish this task until day 3. And so if we look down to verses 9 through 13, we can see day 3, God takes the waters below, and then to further separate and divide and structure the earth, he's separating out the dry land from the waters. So after that, he declares it's good. So in some way, the task of separating the waters above from the waters below and the waters below from the earth is all one task, and God therefore evaluates it as good. Then further down in day three, God creates the vegetation, and he creates seed plants. So think about it like grain. And then he creates fruit plants, fruit that bears seed. And for some reason, there's an indication or there's a focus on the reproductive nature of these plants. Seeds will drop and more trees will grow, more plants will grow. They will sort of spread out as plants do and fill the earth. And then God looked and evaluated the vegetation and he said that it was good. Then the fourth day, God creates the lights in the sky. And the purpose was for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so we know that, you know, people can look up and look at the stars and tell what time of year it is by looking up at the stars. We know that when the sun is really close to us, it's summer and it's hot, like now here. We know that when the sun is further away from us, it's cold. It's winter. It's a season. So God establishes these lights to create signs, seasons, days, and years. There's also the purpose of making light. So God created light. He said, let there be light in the first day. But now he's sort of filling up what he said by giving stars, moon, and sun. And so the greater light, of course, is the sun, and that governs the day. The sun rises and the sun sets and the day ends. The lesser light, or the moon, governs the night. Sun goes down, the moon comes up and does give off some light. Then God creates the stars and sets them all up in the firmament, in the sky. So we look up, that's the firmament that God has created. And then God evaluated that and he said, it's good. So this task is now complete. Verses 20 through 23 then begin day five. So God has, what he's doing is he is filling up the waters below and he's filling up the skies above. So he's making birds that fly and fish that swim and all sorts of sea monsters and the like. And so what he's doing is he's filling up that which he's already made in the previous days. And he evaluates them as good. Then day six, verses 24 through 31. The first half of the day, he creates the cattle, the creeping things, the beasts, all of those animals he creates on the first half of the day. He then looks at those and he evaluates them as good. Then on the second half of the day, that's when he creates man. And he creates man to rule over the fish, the birds, the animals. That which God has created in the previous days, he makes man to then rule over. And he evaluates his creation of man, not as good, but as very good. Not just good, but very good. And then God rested. The seventh day God rested. He filled up the heavens and the earth. The hosts filled the heaven and earth. It was complete. And so God rested from his work. Here we have the first indication of Sabbath day. And God sanctified it. So a few observations first of the first 7 days. So the very structure and order of the events in the creation week point to the honor due to man. The very structure of the creation week points to man being special. So if you think about it, day one, the earth was formless and void and dark. God goes about filling it up and restructuring it and filling out his creation. Then he makes man. Day six, at the end of day six, says it's very good, and then he rests. So the very structure of the way God creates the week points to the fact that man has a special position amidst all of God's creation. Okay, that's point one. Point two is that the week of creation illustrates that God is establishing a process of maturity. God is bringing about his creation from one degree of glory to another. We start off with the earth being formless and void. God created it. Therefore, it has to be good. God created that formless and void earth. But he then goes about restructuring that. He takes the waters and he separates the waters. He takes the land and separates the land from the waters. And then he goes about filling up that which his new structure was before him. He fills it up. And the skies, he fills it up with birds. And the waters, he fills it up with the fish. So by the end of day six, what you have is a more filled up, a more, use the term, glorious creation than on day one. Now, it's not to say that day one didn't have its own glory. But you can see that God is bringing about a maturity through the way he's working in creation. You can also see that, again, as we said, that God made it good. He evaluated everything as good. But when he gets to man and he gets to that finishing point of his work, it's very good. And so there's a maturing process there. And he handed all of this over to man, which focuses on the fact that man is in a very special position. Then you look at the way that God creates a day. And just a few observations again on just the structure of the way God does his creation week. If you look at a day, it goes from evening to morning. Now that's sort of flipped from what we understand a day to be. There's evening, and then there was darkness and there was light one day. Evening, morning, one day. So it shows a little something about the way God has established his order in history, doesn't it? It shows a little something about how God's working in history. Now, we can think about that. We look at all of the redemptive history. You take the Old Covenant, a period of darkness, so to speak. Sin entered the world. Israel corrupted, not bearing God's image rightly and continually falling in sin, in need desperately of a Savior. Darkness. And then Christ comes. The new day. The dawning of a new day. The morning sun. And so in the new covenant, the New Testament, it speaks of the morning, the day, light, glory is being filled up through what Christ is doing. And so God is giving us a little indication. I'm one to think that, you know, being Christians and having the Spirit illumine our hearts and having us being able to read the scriptures over and over and over again, and we get to read from Genesis to Revelation, well, we can take our understanding of the way God has ordered things in Revelation and look back in Genesis and say, yeah, that makes more sense now. Because the way God has established our understanding of things is he moves from shadows to glory, from shadows to light. In the Old Testament, Israel didn't quite understand the full grasp, the full understanding of what Messiah would be. There was all these shadows about one coming like Moses or one coming like David, this humble servant in Isaiah. But they were just shadows. Israel didn't know what really was going to come about because when Christ came, they rejected him. So there's all these shadows of Christ that get illumined when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. And so we now have those shadows illumined for us by the glory of Christ being revealed to us in our heart. And so we can look back and we can see these things. So it goes from shadow, the sun sign, morning or evening to morning one day. All right. So now what I want to do is I want to focus upon Genesis 1:26 through 28, essentially day six, the second half of day six in creation. Because this is what we're going to focus on. This is why we want to study this going into Psalm 8. We want to know, what is man? So let's read verses 26 through 28 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so this is where God creates man in his own image. God creates man to reflect who God is. And so our theme is that man is to reflect the very glory and majesty of who God is. So when we come to understand more about man and his majesty, we come to understand more and more about God's majesty, the Creator's glory and majesty. So God said, let us make man in our own image according to his likeness. So the first thing that sticks out to us is that man, above every aspect of creation, is made in God's image. It's not the lions. It's not the fish. It's certainly not dogs or snakes. It's man. Above everything, man, we are made in God's image. We reflect who he is. This is particular to man, though absent in the rest of creation. However, we do know Romans 1 tells us that it's not as if the rest of the creation doesn't speak to who God is. It's just that the rest of creation isn't made in the image of who God is. We can look out and we can see the mountains and the grandeur of the mountains and the vastness of the sea. And we can consider the one who made those things. That's amazing, and that will glorify God. But yet, there's something about man that speaks to who God is. I have an atheist or agnostic friend. He actually, he actually used to be a Christian. We did Bible studies, but now he's an agnostic. And so I asked him the last time we got together, I said, why is it that you're agnostic? Why aren't you just going atheist? Why aren't you going one way or the other? How is it that you can turn your back from Christ? That was one conversation. But now, why is it that you're waffling? How does it change? And one thing that he said stuck out. He says, I can look at the love that my parents give to me, and that tells me there's a God. Now, that's interesting. An unbeliever can say that, can look at man, and something deep inside of him can tell and can know that there's a God. Again, it speaks to Romans 1, where the unbelieving suppress the knowledge of the truth. But there's something about man that reflects who God is. Second thing, man was to become more and more into the image of God. Man was to grow more and more into the image of God, just like a child is to grow more and more into the image of their parents. I mean, as a little baby, you know, we kind of look at baby pictures and yeah, they kind of look like me or they kind of look like her. But when they get older and you see that you look just like your dad, or you see you look just like your mom, or you know that you act just like one of them, and you're like, ooh. That's how it is. Man is to grow more and more into the image of God. We're supposed to mature. We see that in chapter 2 when we're told more of the account of the creation of man, where God is given the task of looking at all the animals. God created the animals. God brings them before Adam. Adam looks at them, evaluates them, and figures out he's learning, he's being educated, he's growing in his understanding of the fact that God has not made yet a helper suitable for Adam. And so he's coming more to an understanding of the image of God needs to be made male and female. And so God then makes a helper, makes Eve out of Adam. So man is to become more and more like the image, like God through growth and maturation. And God said, let us make man in our image. And it stands out to us, the plurality here. Let us make man in our image. We worship one God, don't we? Israel believed that there was one God. Deuteronomy, the Shema, says that there is only one God. We believe that. right? Well, a lot of people will suggest taking that into account that, well, God's just talking about himself and maybe the angels, or he's using sort of the majestic or kingly plural. Not we. I say it all the time. I get caught in it at work sometimes. We, who's we? Just my friend next to me. I don't know. But God is saying this, and we, again, have a clearer picture of what God means. When he says we, clearly he's referring to our triune God. Our triune God, the Trinity, is something explicit to Christianity that's not like any other religion. It is who our God is. It's important to note that our God is a Trinitarian God. And so in keeping with that understanding and having God shape us into his image, I want to suggest then three ways in which we're made in the image of God. And loosely they correlate to verses 26, 27, and 28. I'm stretching a little bit, but I think these three ways are actually they're very helpful for us to comprehend how we as man are made in God's image. So the first thing is that God has made us in his image in our office. God is king. We all agree to that, right? He's created all things. He rules over all things. He's created his sphere of dominion. He's sovereign over it. He's majestic. He is king. Well, if God is king, he has created us to be junior kings, so to speak, or princes, if you like, or vice regents, however you want to look at it. But we are given the same type of office that that God himself has as king. We can see that in verse 26 when he says, let them rule over the fish of the sea. This idea of rule is very often in scripture related to the authority and power given to kings over God's people. So to Saul, to David, to Solomon, God would say something of, in fact, when Samuel first saw Saul, God spoke and said, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule, same word, over my people. And so the idea of rule is a kingly idea, and it's the same idea. Well, God is establishing a king, Saul, then David, to rule over God's people. The king doesn't rule over his people. It's God's people. And the same way is true here in creation. God is establishing man to rule, kingly, majestic rule, over God's creation. It's not man's, it's God's. So there's a clear hierarchy here. God is above. It's not man, it's God. But then man is lifted up to just a little below God to rule. So man can then rule over all that God created. But Adam, at this point, doesn't know yet what it really means to rule. He's seen God create, but he hasn't seen God necessarily rule. So how was Adam to grow in his understanding of how to be a king? Well, kings are often associated in the Bible with wisdom. When Solomon, before he was going to be king, what did he ask for? Wisdom. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam needs to seek wisdom from God in the same way that Solomon seeks wisdom from God in order to rule. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 8. And Solomon said to God, thou hast dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, and has made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, thy promise to my father David is fulfilled, for thou hast made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of thine? And God said to Solomon, because you have had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So Solomon, before his rule begins in earnest, he seeks wisdom, but he doesn't grasp at it through some faulty means like Adam does. He seeks wisdom from God. And so Adam was to, before the fall here, seek wisdom on how to rule from God. So kingly rule, the office of king that's given to man, is not only given to rule, but we're supposed to rule with wisdom, which implies, again, growth and maturation. You're not just instantly given wisdom. You learn it, and you seek it from God. Kings in the Bible are also equated often with shepherds in service, and those two go real close together. We can think of shepherds. Jesus was the great shepherd that came to gather his sheep back that are lost. Shepherds laid down their life for their sheep, as Jesus said. Shepherds feed their sheep. They protect them. They keep them to make sure that no hungry wolf will come into the fold and snatch them out of his hand. That's what a king is like. Kings also serve. And this is the way Adam was supposed to rule. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, right? He didn't come to have his feet washed. He came to wash others' feet. Jesus lays down his life serving the many. He lays down his life as a ransom for the many. And so to serve properly, you must humble yourself. To rule properly, it really means you must serve. Constantly in the Gospels, you see that Jesus coming as king serves the people. He humbles himself. He lays down his life. He tells us that if we want to be first, we must be last. If we want to rule, we've got to be a servant of all. If we want to follow him, we must take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Which implies that to serve properly, to properly serve, means that we do so for the glory of something or someone else, right? If we think about Jesus serving and humbling himself to the point of death, what he's doing is he's doing so to exalt his Father. Philippians 2 tells us that. We'll look at that in a little bit. Jesus is being exalted so that God the Father will be exalted, so that we will be lifted up. And we can see that in a simple example of looking at children. We see children, we teach them to serve, don't we? We teach them to mow the lawn. And the reason we teach them to mow the lawn, I can't wait for that day to happen. They mow the lawn to make the lawn look better, to make it, in a way, more glorious, right? We teach them to pick up after their toys. Well, after they play with their toys. Well, they're having fun playing, but at the end, we need everything cleaned up to look more, almost said more better, more glorious, to look better. We teach them to clean the dishes. I mean, there's this idea of service that children do that also translates into what adults do. We learn this as kids. Adults, parents serve their children. I mean, as a parent, I can't tell you how much I've learned how much you have to serve your children. They wake up in the middle of the night, bad dreams. You go help them. You sort of sacrifice yourself for a little bit and you go help them. You help them learn their letters. You help them understand the Bible. So there's this idea of service there. We even see it with husbands and wives. Husbands are supposed to be like Christ and serve and give their life for their wife. Husbands are supposed to lead the family. We're supposed to serve our family. If we see some sort of deficiency in our family's understanding or worship of God, what are we supposed to do? Sit back and do nothing? No, we're supposed to go and we're supposed to bring our family together around the Bible and learn it and grow in our worship. To actually change things, to make your little sphere of domain, your family, your work, this church, to make these little spheres of domain glorify God when we see something is wrong, what we need to do is then step in and serve to make it better, right? If you see something deficient in your family, you don't just let it go. You step in and you try and change things. But you change things, you exercise rule through service. You see our elders constantly serving this body. They see areas that we need to grow and mature in. They see problems that exist and issues in all of our lives. And so what they do is they constantly and tirelessly work and serve the body so that this body will glorify Christ. So the point of rule is service, but the ultimate end of rule, the ultimate end of this kingly office is glorification. Not just of us, who cares, but of Christ. We want this body to glorify Christ. So if you see some aspect of this body that's deficient, if we have some area that needs growth or maturity, we step in and we serve so that this body will glorify Christ. Same is true with families. It's also important for us to see that God is giving Adam the office that God himself is serving in. God is king above everything, but yet God gives Adam king, gives man the kingship, the rule over that which God has already made, which is important for us to see this transfer of in a way, majesty, kingly majesty to man, to see how important and the dignity that man is given. And we see that Adam is even referred to as a son of God. At the end of Luke chapter 3 in a genealogy, Adam was the son of God, which, as we remember, is applied to Jesus. He is the son of God. We know that that has two reference. We know that because God is a Trinity, eternally God, Jesus is the son. But also, this means that Jesus is king. He is the son of God. Adam was the son of God. He was given this exercise of rule. So Adam's task, therefore, was to acquire wisdom from God rather than grasping at it prematurely like he ended up doing, and serve God, glorifying God over the earth in the office of king, just as God would have, to emulate God, to be the image of God. And the purpose was for the glory of God to be seen more and more. Okay, so that's the first aspect of the image of God. The second one, it's a little shorter, is physically, we are made in the image of God. Now, God is spirit. So he doesn't look, he's not bound by the physical constraints that we have. He doesn't have a hand per se. But yet when God makes us in his image and he gives us a hand or he gives us an eye, what he does is we are... It's an analogy of God's power of sight. God has the power of sight. Therefore, he makes man in his own image and has eyes. So that's first. But more to the point of verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what I want to say about God making us in his own image physically is that it relates especially to the Trinity. God is three persons, one God. There's the one, but there's the many. Well, can you focus just on the many? Can you just focus on the three individual persons of God without focusing on God? Well, that should get you in some heresy. And so if you focus on one God and say, well, there's just three different modes of this one God, this and that, that'll get you in some heresy too. So the fundamental theological aspect of our God being a Trinitarian God is paramount in history, is paramount in our understanding. And we don't fully understand it. God is infinite. We can't fully grasp the fact that God is three in one. How does that work? I don't know, but we have to just somehow balance the two. But if you look at verse 27, God created him, one, male and female, he created them, two. Is man one or is man two? Man plural or is man singular? One or many? And so this is what I mean by God has made us in his likeness. Now, a quick review of the Trinity in a simplistic form. Five quick statements that I took from John Frame. I like him. I like this understanding of it. God is one. That's the first statement. God is three. That's the second statement. The three persons are each fully God. Each of the persons is distinct from the others. And then lastly, the three persons are eternally related as Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is our God. He's made us in his image. He's made us male and female. We can see that played out in our marriages, can't we? We're made one flesh, yet we're two people. Well, do we serve just the individuals, or do we serve together? Think about the church body. Do we focus our attention on the body corporate, the one, or do we focus our attention on the many individual parts of the body? Well, you can't do just one or just the other. You've got to do both. It's the one and the many. Even biblically, we see this often in Scripture. We're referred to as the bride of Christ. One, the church is the bride of Christ. Yet we're also referred to as children of God. There's one, there's many. And so this aspect of the way God has made us in his image. And the problem is people tend to focus too much on the oneness of God or the manyness of God and not balance it out with both, and especially apply that to our life. Okay, so that's the second aspect of how we're made in the image of God. Thirdly, we're made in the image of God ethically, or really in the way we do things. We're made in the image of God to really do the things that God does. And again, to preface it, of course we can't do everything that God does. We're creatures, we're not the creator. We can't go and create the heavens and the earth like God can. But we can emulate the way he has worked through creation by taking things, separating them out, restructuring, and forming them into something better. We all do this every day in our jobs and at home, don't we? I know I do. I mean, I was thinking about it, preparation for this. I'm just a simple finance guy. But what do? Well, I take a whole big list of numbers that don't mean a thing. Well, I separate out some numbers. I separate it out. I restructure it into a report that makes my boss happy. You know, he says it's good. And that's what we do. We emulate God in that way. So we're told also to be holy as God is holy. We are supposed to be imitators of God. And it's not a bad thing to be an imitator. It's a good thing biblically for us to imitate God, imitate Christ, imitate Paul as he's following and he's imitating Christ. It's a good thing for us to do. So we are to, just as God does, take hold of the earth, restructure it and fill it. And so in verse 28, we see that God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule. So God, of course, fills the earth with fish and birds and animals, doesn't he? And now he's given that command, not to fill it with birds and fish and whatnot, but to fill it with children. Be fruitful, multiply, go fill the earth. And then once you've filled the earth, once you've sort of kind of done what I've done, God says, then I want you to subdue it. And this is a forceful idea of subduing with power. And man is supposed to take hold of the earth, subdue it, and make it productive, right? Farmers are supposed to take the earth, rake up the ground or till the ground, tear it apart so that stuff can grow, so the trees can grow, so that Adam can take that food and, you know, go take it somewhere else to some of his other children on the far end of the earth. And so they're supposed to take this and restructure it and fill and subdue it. And so we fill, subdue, and rule over the earth again in order to bring about maturity in creation, just like God did. The earth started formless and void, darkness, and it ended with light, filled with all sorts of animals and man, and God rested and it was good. And so man is to do the same thing, subdue it, work, rest, and glorify God with it. So this idea of doing what God does is similar to an idea of cultivation. We're bringing it to a more glorious state. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." So a specific instance of how God has commanded man to rule and to subdue the earth is found here with reference to the garden. Adam and Eve are supposed to be in the garden. Adam specifically supposed to be in the garden, supposed to cultivate and keep. The idea really could be translated, cultivate could be serve, we've already gone through, and keep could be guard. But I like the idea of cultivate because it makes you think about taking something, cultivating it, maturing it, bringing it to fruit, right? You cultivate something to bear fruit. So I like to think of the idea of cultivating to bring about God's glory. So we are to cultivate to a greater glory. We're supposed to go out into the world, take hold of it, because God has made us in His image so that we should take hold of everything and bring it up to God for God to be glorified. We're supposed to make the glory creation that He made more glorious so that it will glorify God. The majesty of the King of creation is supposed to be made known throughout the ends of the earth. And man is the way in which that's done. So we are supposed to pattern ourselves after Him to bring it to from glory to glory. And we can see that in verse 2:15 here. So boiling this idea down to what it really means for us is that in everything we do, we need to work for the glory of Christ. This is our job. This is what man is made to do, to reflect the glory and majesty of the one true King. If you would turn with me to Matthew 28. The Great Commission, we're familiar with it. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our Lord and Savior gives us a command to go and to fill the earth with disciples. Disciples are learners that reflect back that which they've been taught, to reflect back the glory of the teacher. We go and we make disciples so that all of us will glorify Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. This isn't just relegated to evangelism. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Whatever then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Colossians 3 makes the same point. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. Even if you think that sitting in front of a machine all day typing on numbers isn't or can't be done to the glory of God. It's just some meaningless aspect of creation. God says, no, that's wrong. God says everything you do should be taken hold of and glorify Christ through it. Everything we do, it's important because God is the one who has put you there. God is the one who has given us this thing and made us in his image to cultivate the ground, to bear fruit, and ultimately to glorify him. So, of course, we know in Genesis what happens next. We know that Adam fell into sin. He failed to serve and to guard in the garden. He let the serpent come in. He let the serpent deceive Eve. He took of the fruit. He sinned and caused creation to be subjected to futility, caused the curse to fall upon the ground, to fall upon man, the woman. And so the gravity of sin was that man lost his office in its pre-sin state. He lost access to the garden, his sanctuary, where he can serve and guard. The cherubim did that after Adam sinned. And the sin was so great that the relationship between God and man had been broken. We know sin is so great that death entered into the world and just spread like a virus. And so that relationship between us and our Father, the King, and us as kings, was separated. We no longer had that. But of course, we know that Jesus comes to restore that. So lastly, I want to focus on the fact that Jesus is that new Adam, that new humanity that brings about the new creation in which we now can take hold of all of that which we've just learned. And it's lifted up into an even greater glory because Jesus is an even greater Adam than Adam was. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Familiar verse to us all, but I think one that drives this point and focuses on the glory of Christ here, having taken on flesh like us. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which was above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I want to focus on the fact that Christ has become this new humanity. He has emptied himself and taken on flesh just like us so that he can then restore our ability to glorify God. Because he takes upon himself flesh, even to the point of death, God exalts Jesus' name so that God the Father's name would be glorified. In Jesus, we know we're united to him through his death and through his resurrection. So Jesus is this new Adam, the new head of this new restored race, this new humanity of which now all of us are a part of. And now with Jesus, that which we take hold of and glorify Jesus, it glorifies the Father. When we grow in maturity and when we take hold of things and serve in order to glorify and serve in order to mature, to bring from one degree of glory to another, what that does is it exalts our Savior and it exalts our Father. So that Paul can write, in everything that you do, do to the glory of God, because that is what Jesus did for us. So, going back to where we started in the beginning, If we come to understand more of the honor and dignity of the way God made man before the fall, and we come to understand more and more, and we haven't covered, and we won't fully grasp it. This is something that we can constantly learn and understand, obviously. But if we come to understand more and more how we're all made in the image of God, and now made in the image of Christ, and being made in conformity to the image of Christ, what that does is it shows us and it reveals us, especially as we come to this table, our sin and the depth, severity, and just magnitude of what Adam and his sin did through all of humanity, but also our own sin. But when we come to understand that magnitude, we also come to understand the grace that God has given to us through Jesus, that he is that new humanity. And that when we come to this table and we remember he died for our sin, we also remember that he was made alive for our life. Jesus was, in Corinthians, he was the man that brings about the resurrection of the dead, where Adam just brought about the dead. He is the new Adam, and all shall be made alive in him. And so Adam was given rule and dominion under the kingship of God, but now Christ has been given all rule and dominion over the heavens and on earth. And the majesty that was given then honors, glorifies, and makes known the majesty of God our Father. And Jesus has made known that glory in his face to us. And so we, like Jesus and in union with Jesus, we cultivate every aspect of what we do. What comes out of our fingertips when we work, what comes in our heads, every thought, taking it captive to Christ, what's in our heart, in the very recesses of what we think and believe, all of that needs to be taken to the glory of Christ. Because Christ has transformed us and brings us from glory to glory. He's brought us into his family now, and we have that great hope of being with him forever and ever in that new creation, free from all sin, restored because of what the one true Adam, the one true man, the one true humanity did for us, Jesus our Lord. Let's give him thanks. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have come to be like us. You have humbled yourself, taking the form of flesh, dwelling with us, and yet you are not ashamed to call us your brothers. We thank you that you willingly humbled yourself and laid aside some of the glory that you have so that you might bring us back into that covenant relationship with our God. We thank you that you have made us, you have created us in your image, and we thank you that you have, again, by your Spirit, created us anew. You have washed us, and you've cleansed us, and you've brought us into this new humanity of which you are now head, of which is characterized by life and grace. And we thank you that you are faithful and that you and every word that you say is true. And we believe this. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be conformed more and more into your image as Adam was to be the image of God. We want to be to the image of you and of God to restore that so that in all things that we do, whether it's work, or in our families, our children, with our husbands, our wives, whether it's just us at home in quiet time, we're relaxing. Everything that we do, Lord, we want it to glorify you. We want to take hold of it, and we want to lift it up to you to bring you glory. The majesty that you have, we do want to make known throughout the ends of the earth. And so we pray that you would help us do that. And we thank you that you have given us this meal, this day of rest and worship, that we can come and we can be fed by you. you being our good shepherd, and we can take the bread and we can take the cup and we can be renewed. And we thank you that you give us this so that we can go out into the world as your kings, as a kingdom of priests, as a new creation, and we can bring all things to your glory. We thank you, we love you, and we praise your name. Amen.